Well, we've prayed, so let's dive straight into God's Word. If you've got your Bible, if you'd like to turn it up to that portion Mark read for us in 1 Samuel 21 and 22 on page 294. And we're thinking tonight about David in the situation of being a fugitive. A very dark time for David. And you don't have to go far at the minute, do you, to see that our world is a dark place. You know, all you have to do is switch on the telly or the computer, flick on a news website. You can't escape it anywhere. You've looked out this week and you've seen the horror that happened in Charleston in America. Can you imagine if that was our church, if that had been our experience this week of sitting in our prayer meeting, and we're delighted that a new person comes in and joins us, and then the horror of seeing our friends, our brothers and sisters gunned down, and that community, that church, those people in the minute are in that very dark place, aren't they? Scared, worried, angry. And in some ways, that's where David here is in chapter 21 and 22. Remember the situation he's in. He knows that he's God's anointed king, but Saul is still there. And he's had all that complicated stuff that we looked at last week, where he's made friends with Jonathan. Jonathan has helped him. He said, I will keep my covenant with you, David, rather than the family ties with my father. And David's been able to get away. But as we saw in the reading, David has not got away with a full armed pack at his back. He's not even had time to pick up a sandwich. Jonathan literally shot those arrows and David ran. So we find David in that really dark place. There seems no hope. There seems no future. He's literally only got the shirt on his back. Where can he find hope? Where can he find a way out? Where in our dark situations and circumstances, in our worries and our cares, can we find hope? Is there hope for a community like that church in America? Well, just three things tonight about how and where we find hope. And the first one is this. You can find hope in dark places. You can find hope in dark places. Because David is in this horrendous situation, isn't he? The one who he thought was his king, the one who had taken him into his home, who'd been delighted that he was this skillful musician who played music that calmed him. Here was the equivalent of you know, in the 70s, the lava lamp. In the 80s, the kind of Rubik's Cube or something. For some people, that does calm them down. Oh, that nice soft music on the stereo. And David had fulfilled that role and Saul had loved him. And now, he's throwing spears at his heads. He's throwing spears at the head of his friend, Saul's son, Jonathan. And here he is in chapter 1. He's run away, literally, with only the shirts on his back. He's under threat of death. He's a fugitive from the law. There's nowhere to run. And he's always worried about informants. You know, we love, don't we, those, well, perhaps we don't love, but they always play well on the box office. Those films about Jewish life under the Nazis. And how or resistance life in occupied Europe, and how wherever they go, they don't trust anybody. They don't speak to anybody. They've got to be very careful what they say because they're scared someone might turn them in. David's in that situation. Wherever he goes, he knows Saul has his spies. He knows Saul has people under his pay who might turn him in. And as we see at the beginning of chapter 2, David's worried about his family as well. This is not, you know, some nice modern liberal democracy where, David, yes, you've really offended me, but we're going to leave your family. The first rule in any totalitarian state is if someone annoys you, kill their family, or at least hold them hostage, because then they tend to do what you want. And he comes here in verses 1 and following to Nob, doesn't he? The place where the temple was. It had moved, it seemed, from Shiloh, where we were right back in verses in chapters 1 and 2, where Eli the priest was. And probably after the ark had been lost, it had moved here to Nob, which was a few miles away from Jerusalem. And so David literally legs it from Jerusalem, a few miles off, to Nob. And he's got no food. He comes in, verse 3, and he says to Ahimelech, will you give me 5 loaves of bread? Why does he go to the temple? Why doesn't he just go and buy some? Well, firstly, he's probably got no money, no cash. Secondly, wherever else he goes, apart from the temple of the Lord, he's worried people will turn him in. He's got no food, no water, probably no weapons. Definitely no weapons. He's got no friends. He's got nothing. As he comes to Elimelech in verses 1 through to 9. And then it gets worse, doesn't it? He goes to Gath. There he goes outside the kingdom of Israel to a Philistine town. And more than that, he goes to the hometown of Goliath. Remember that guy whose head he chopped off? And he walks in carrying Goliath's sword. He might as well have had "Please kill me" written on his forehead. This is a horrible, dreadful situation. David, it seems, has no hope, and everything just gets worse and worse and worse. But as we look at this chapter, we see that throughout, God provides wonderfully for his king. He provides first, doesn't he, the bread in verses 4 through to 6. This is the bread of the presence that sat there signifying God's presence with his people and God's providing love to his people as he provided that bread in the wilderness, that manna in the wilderness. David shouldn't really eat it. It was, according to the law, for the priests to eat. And also, he doesn't really deserve it, does he? Look at what David does here. He comes in and he tells Ahimelech a pack of lies. He's running away from Saul. And he comes in and he says to Ahimelech, well, I'm on a mission from Saul. It's a really secret mission. I can't tell you anything about it. In fact, it's such a secret mission from Saul that I've not even brought any soldiers with me. And do you know what? I'm on a secret mission, military mission for Saul, and I've not even brought any weapons with me. It's that urgent. I'm sorry, there isn't a military mission where it's not important. It's so important you haven't got time to bring weapons with you. That's kind of part of a military mission. David's story just stinks. Whether Ahimelech saw through it or not, we don't know. He doesn't deserve it. He shouldn't eat it. But you know what? That's grace, isn't it? God will provide his king with what he needs. And you notice Samuel doesn't spend time commenting on whether David was right or wrong. He just reports it. It's one of the wonderful things about the Bible, isn't it? It doesn't set up its heroes as the most amazing men in the world. It says David's a scumbag as well. But God provides for his anointed king. And then he gets a weapon, verse 8 and onwards. He doesn't have a weapon, and so he's given a sword. I don't know what he's going to do with it. I mean, David must have been a pretty well-built guy. Here he was, the commander of the king's army, the one who'd sold thousands and thousands. But this was a sword carried around by a 9-foot-tall man. I don't care how big you are, he's not going to be able to do a lot with it. But why is it significant to have Goliath's sword? Because it's a reminder to everybody who sees it that David killed Goliath. That when Saul, the man who stood a head higher than anybody else in Israel, chickened out of his duty as king and the big guy to fight Goliath, David filled in as the real king and killed Goliath and rescued his people. He is God's anointed king. And then we get this happening in verses 10 through to the end of the chapter as David goes to Gath. What could have possessed him to go to Gath? We've already thought a little bit. He's going to the place of the Philistines who hate him. You know, they know the song that David has killed loads of their people. It's like Osama bin Laden turning up here and expecting to be welcomed. But David fled, verse 10, from Saul. He fled from Saul's presence because it's not that Saul was there, close to him. Saul was back in Jerusalem. We see that in chapter 22. But Saul's presence could be felt. He was the king. People were loyal to him. David was insecure. And to flee to Gath, to the Philistines, shows that he was more afraid at this point of Saul than he was of the Philistines. It's not likely that David kind of ran up and knocked on the gate and said to the king, Achish, that, hello, I'm David, will you please let me in? Probably what David did here was try to sneak into the city and remain undercover. But remember that he had a sword that had been carried by a 9-foot man, which is not easy to hide down your trouser leg, and his face was quite familiar to the Philistines as the guy who'd killed lots of their mates. If you cross-reference with Psalm 56, which we're going to look at in a minute, which was written, it says, when the Philistines seized David in Gath. So what's probably likely is David goes into Gath, he tries to remain undercover, somebody spots him, he says, ah, that's David. And they take him to Achish. They say, isn't this David, the one who's killed all our people? And David, verse 12, is terrified. He doesn't know what to do. If you just turn very quickly to Psalm 56, keep your finger in it when we're there, because we're going to go to Psalm 34 in a couple of minutes. And David says, Psalm 56, verse 1, be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me all day long, they press their attacks. So that's Saul. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I'm afraid, as the Philistines have seized him, what are the Philistines going to do with him? They said, you've got a sword, you chopped off our big man's head. It's unlikely David's going to keep his. But what does he do? When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Well, quite a lot, actually, David. They've got you in a prison cell. You've not got any weapons. They could chop your head off. They could torture you. You could do all sorts of things to him. But David remembers and points his heart and his head to the fact that God is in control, that God reigns, that God will provide. And then back in 1 Samuel, in verses 13 to 15, as he's brought before Achish, he feigned insanity. He acted like a madman, basically drawing graffiti on the door and dribbling. And because of that, Achish says, we've got enough crazy people in this town. I don't want another jester. I don't want another fool. Get rid of him. This man is no threat to me. The only person he's a threat to is himself. So God had provided for him again an escape. And finally, in the first five verses of chapter 22, God provides for his king a place of safety. A place of safety for him as he goes down to the cave of Adullam. These are massive, massive caves. You could fit five-a-side courts in them easily. And a place of safety for his brothers and his mother and his father. And just about every other loser in Judah. All those who are in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round him. Everybody who wasn't well-to-do in society and was in trouble, God provided that place of refuge for them. But David's still not satisfied, is he? He says, what about my mum and dad? They're getting on. They can't live in a cave for very long. And so where does he take them? He takes them to Moab, the enemy of Israel, who God said Israel shouldn't be joined with. How can David take his mum and dad to Moab? Perhaps because his great-great-grandma was from Moab. Think back to Ruth. As Naomi went through all that horrendous suffering of going to Moab and brought back Ruth, who then married Boaz, who was the father of Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. Get this. Four generations before, God had been preparing a place of safety for David's parents so that David could rest in the knowledge that God was with him and for him. So God provides for David when it seems all hope is gone in these amazing, wonderful ways. And our circumstances can be similar, can't they? Our circumstances can overwhelm us, cause us to doubt God's goodness. But as we come this evening and look at God's providing wonderful things for David, we should be reminded that God is always working in every circumstance. He's always providing for his people, even in the darkest of places. And when we doubt that, we need to look to that ultimate dark place, don't we? When the evil was so deep that the sun refused to shine for 3 hours. As God took the greatest evil ever committed, the murder of the Son of God, and used it to provide the ultimate place of safety for his people. And remember some of the things we were talking about this morning. As David went through this and God delivered him. Jesus went through worse and God delivered him. We too are going to go through it and be in the dark places. And if we are his, God will deliver us. The question is, do we really believe that? Or do our circumstances and the problems that arise overwhelm us? After David had been freed from Gath, he wrote Psalm 34. And in it he says this. Psalm 34 verse 1. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. This poor man called, verse 6. And the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. It was in his desperation that David really tasted and saw that God was good. It's often as we struggle and life is hard that we really do taste and see that the Lord is good. So when it's hard, don't resent it. Hope and trust in God, who brings it about for your good. Well, secondly, and more briefly. Let's move on to look at Saul and think that when hope is lost, so are you. When hope is lost, so are you. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you throw yourself a pity party. Anybody ever do that? Life is rubbish. I'm useless. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I'm off to the garden to eat worms. And all of that. We all do it, don't we? We all get into that situation where everything is horrendous and it's everybody else's fault and it's not mine. And we need somebody to pull us up short. But Saul's problem here in verse 6 and onwards is that he's not got anybody who dares pull him up short because he's surrounding himself with yes men. And he throws himself the ultimate pity party, doesn't he? He's heard that David and his men have been discovered. That should be great news. He should be jumping up and down. Well, go get him, lads. But no, he sits under a tree on a hill. And he proves that, really, by this stage, he's lost it. He has all the security he could wish for. Think about it. Here he is, sat on a hill, with a spear in his hand, in the shade, but in the warmth, surrounded by his army and his trusted men. Surrounded by the successful and the powerful, everything anybody could want. As opposed to David, who's hiding in a cave with a bunch of losers and only one sword that he can't really use. Saul really doesn't need to be worried here, does he? But it seems psychologically and spiritually, Saul's really lost the plot. Look at what he's saying to these men, verse 7. Listen, men of Benjamin, you know, my guys, my tribe. Will the son of Jesse give you all fields and vineyards? Are you going to desert to David? Verse 8, why have you all conspired against me? Why didn't you tell me Jonathan was his mate? Despite the fact that he knew that himself. Look again at verse 13. Why have you conspired against me, he says to Ahimelech. You and the son of Jesse. He sees enemies everywhere. His only thought is holding on to power, and so everybody's an enemy. And then, very sadly, very topically at the minute, he kills the priests of the Lord. He wipes out not only Ahimelech, the guy who'd given David the bread, but all the priests. And then, verse 18 and 19, he gets Doeg to kill everybody in the town. Those people David didn't go to because he couldn't quite trust them, Saul kills. And let's see the irony here. Back in chapter 15, he was told to wipe out the Amalekite nation. Enemies of God, who God had prophesied destruction on. And Saul couldn't bring himself to kill their animals and their king because it brought trophies for himself. Here, he takes the Lord's people and the Lord's priests and he kills every last one of them. Saul has lost it. And he's the ultimate case, isn't he, of the man who's been turned in on himself. Saul can think of nothing but holding on to his power. And so all he thinks about is how things will affect him. Because that's what sin does. As circumstances go against us, we engage in those pity parties. We bemoan our lot. It's everybody else's fault. We begin to see enemies everywhere and we begin to doubt God's love and his providing grace to us. It all becomes about me. And that always leads to horror. He leads here for Saul to butcher it and murder. But it's the same for us in many ways. When we forget that God is with us and for us in Jesus, we turn in on ourselves. We start to feel sorry for ourselves. We start to think the whole world's against us. We start to think that there's no way out of this situation. And we're driven to more and more extreme measures. Or we simply fall back on those old ways of making life better. That old sin we used to fall regularly into. That thing that brings us pleasure and promises pleasure, but God calls evil. But David, remember, and Jesus didn't look inwards. They looked upwards and outwards to the Lord for strength and care and provision. We sang before, didn't we? He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. I think it's a bit of poetic license there. I think Jesus was quite scared about what would happen to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, but it brings us the point, doesn't it? Jesus' obedience to his Father and his love for us meant that he was selflessly not focusing on his own sorrow. Like Saul is here. And now, astoundingly, after going through the horror of the cross, after taking the punishment for sin upon himself, he says, it's worth it, for the wedding day will come. And he will look at his bride, that's you and that's me, and he will be satisfied. Sorry, Chris, but 2 weeks ago, I stood at front of a church and saw a groom. Not quite quaking with fear, but certainly very nervous. And as Tanya got to the front, I said to Chris, you are allowed to look back. And his face transformed. Do you know what? That's what happens when Jesus looks at us. He says it's worth it. Because hope and courage is not found in yourself, they're found in Jesus. When we get like Saul and look in on ourselves, we only see the horror of our own sin and get into that downward spiral. Look to Jesus. Hope in him. And then finally, let's think very briefly that we must find that hope in Jesus. I wonder if you remember the film, I think there was a TV series as well before I was born, though some of you might remember it, called The Fugitive. And it was based on that real life experience of that guy whose wife was killed. And he said, it wasn't me, even though he was arrested for it. It was the guy with the one arm and the prosthetic arm who did it. I don't know if you remember that. But there's a great film with Harrison Ford and Tommy Lee Jones. And there's a wonderful scene as Tommy Lee Jones, who plays the US Marshal, is chasing Harrison Ford, who's this fugitive from justice, even though he says he's innocent. And he stood at the end of a long water pipe, and it's like a waterfall going down. And the US Marshal says, you've got to come in now, there's no way out. And Harrison Ford does something that you would only ever do in a film, because if you did it in real life, you'd die. He jumps off this water pipe, down this waterfall that's about 500 metres deep. And of course, he gets out of the bottom and runs off. But it was the only thing he could do. He knew he was innocent. And so he had to stay free so he could find justice. And that's what we see with Abiathar here in verse 20 through to the end of the chapter. He does the only thing he can do. He's the only one left alive out of all these people who Saul's had Doeg kill. He runs to David. To the one who promises him safety. That's what David says there in verse 23, doesn't he? Stay with me, don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me. He says, you're with me. Saul hates you. He wants to kill you. He wants to kill me as well. I'll protect you. It's my fault, probably, that your dad and your family got killed. Stay with me. We're in this together. I will keep you safe. Do you know what? In our sorrow, in our sadness, in our hard times, when life is overwhelming, we come to the one who says, the God who demands your life in righteous judgment, who demands that you pay all you deserve, has already taken my life in your place. You will be safe with me. So when it's hard, run to Jesus. When you don't know where to turn, run to Jesus. And when life's amazing, run to Jesus. Because if you don't do it automatically, you won't do it when life's hard. This evening, we can be like David or we can be like Saul. When life's hard, we can turn our eyes from ourselves and fix them on God. But we won't do that if normally we spend all our time looking at our own navel. We'll be the same as Saul, just throwing a pity party. So in every circumstance, run to Jesus. Find your hope, your joy, your meaning, your life in Him. Because nothing else will do. And again, that's been demonstrated this week in America, hasn't it? I don't know if you saw the postscript to the Charleston shooting. As the accused was in court, the relatives of nearly every person who was killed stood up and said, "We don't hate you. We love you. We forgive you. Put your hope in Jesus and be transformed and forgiven." One of the children of one of the ladies who was killed said at a vigil, for want of a better word for her, "We forgive him and we have nothing but love for him." Only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel really brings hope in dark places. Because Jesus went through the ultimate darkness so that we might know hope, no peace, no love, and no forgiveness. Let's hope in Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank and praise you that you are the one who provides for your people. That you are the one who sent your Son that we might have life. Would you give us hearts to fix on him and hearts to run to him? Thank you, Father, that you are the one who provides our Saviour. Let us live life in him, for him. By your Spirit's power we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.